Well, if you would take your Bibles, please, and go to Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. One of the most satisfying processes, at least for me, to observe, has got to be the process of restoration. I love seeing almost worthless, useless things being restored to a state of usefulness. I can think of a few examples. I mean, maybe a car from the 1960s or 70s that has seen considerable use. And maybe some of those who are mechanically minded would take tools to repair the interior of the car, to repair the motor and then the exterior. And a car that once sat out in a farmer's field now drives on the highway. Or maybe there's a house that's being restored, an old house from the early 1900s or maybe 1800s. And there's going to be some construction workers who take their tools, some saws and hammers and screwdrivers and drills and what have you, and they're going to go and they're going to restore that house so that maybe a house that wasn't being used is now going to be housing a family or a couple or an individual. It's very satisfying to see something that was basically broken, and now you have something that's working. In the context of the book of Ezra, Israel is the shining gem that God very deeply treasures. Numerous times through the prophets, Jeremiah, for example, God refers to Israel as his love and as holiness unto himself. And he also refers to Israel as the first fruits of his increase. Many times, God looks back on the past and says to Israel, you were once something that was so close to me, so dear to me. Our relationship was nearly flawless. But now, you are corroded, corrupted, and in a sense, useless. Israel's wickedness waxed worse and worse, and there seemed to be no improvement in their behavior. And then you have Ezra who comes along after the temple had been built. And Ezra comes along, and his calling of the Lord is to use a tool to restore Israel back to the relationship that they once had with the Lord. If you were to look at Israel's wickedness, and maybe you could signal this by saying yes or mm-hmm, would you say that Israel and their wickedness and their adultery and their idolatry needed to be restored? Absolutely. And what do you think it takes to restore a nation? Does it take a great political leader? Does it take capitalism? What does it take to restore a nation? Well, as you'll see in Ezra chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 1, it takes God's word to restore a nation. Let's read Ezra chapter 7, verse 1, and we'll end at verse 10. Verse 1, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sarai, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishiah, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. That was a lot of names. But it's important because it tells you now in verse 6, this Ezra, who is the descendant of all those people, went up from Babylon, Babylon where Israel was kept captive because of their wickedness and their rebellion against the Lord. Ezra went up from Babylon, verse 6, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests. That king is not the king of Israel. That's the king of another nation. That's Artaxerxes. According to the hand of the Lord is God upon him. Verse 7.
And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king, for upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. I'm going to stop right there. Why is all that significant? Well, it's going to be because what we read next in verse 9, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Those verses are significant because it tells us that God protected Ezra through a dangerous journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he protected him for a purpose. And that's in verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. We bow our heads for a word of prayer, please. Father, there's a lot of content here in this, the book of Ezra, and I just pray that you would bless the preaching of your word tonight, and that your spirit would work, that the details would be clear, that we would learn more about your word tonight and apply it effectively to our lives. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, how many of you, by a raise of hand, would say that our nation, the United States of America, needs to be restored? If I were to go on a list of things that are absolutely repulsive to God, we would be here all night. And I'm not going to waste my time going down that list. How many of you know that some family members or maybe some friends or acquaintances need to be restored in their relationship to the Lord? And without a raise of hands tonight, I want to ask you this question. How many of you might need to be restored unto the Lord? Can I ask you a question? What are you relying on to restore your nation or your family members or your friends or maybe even yourself because you've gone separate from the Lord? I'm here to tell you tonight that from Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, you need to commit your heart to the restoring word, the word of God. The outline's very simple. It comes from verse 10, and we won't move anywhere from there except for referencing other passages. Number one, if you want to restore your relationship with the Lord, or if you even want a chance of this nation having a restored relationship with the Lord, it begins with you and me. It doesn't begin by confronting political leaders until we have looked at the law of the Lord ourselves. You'll see there in verse 10, the first statement says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord." During my senior year of college, I had a fantastic roommate. The guy was so considerate. I mean, he thought of others rather than himself. He was just really, he was a model kind of a guy. However, at 6 a.m. every morning, the light would flick on. And I would look out of my bed and I'd see him sitting by the heater, just huddled up over there. And I wondered what he was doing. And this went on for probably a month before I figured out what he was doing. And so finally one morning I got up and I decided to wake up that early too, because I like to sleep in. And I realized that he was having his devotions every single morning religiously at 6 a.m. Now that describes, I'm sure, a handful of you. And you'll know that that's a very fruitful effort. But this good habit continued for the entire school year every day. And that's because Matt had committed his heart to seeking the Lord. You might say, what does that word in verse 10, seek, really mean? Let me see the meaning of seek. It means to study God's word. This definition of study can be accurately interpreted to mean that you were a student of God's word. But I'd have to say that the most accurate meaning of the word seek in verse 10 is to carefully search God's word. And that comes from the Hebrew word, which I'm not sure entirely how to pronounce. but I believe you would say it derosh. This is the most accurate definition that I could find, because it comes from the original language. This doesn't mean just to carefully learn the factual data in the Bible. It means that you search the scriptures with all of your heart. Ezra was a scribe. You'll find that written all through Ezra. And it was his job to do a lot of data work, so to speak. But still, it is recorded of him in Ezra 7, verse 10, that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. I want you to see the importance of seeking God's word. Would you turn over to Ezra chapter 9, verse 10? This is Ezra speaking, and this is after some of the leaders that he appointed came to him and reported that there was wickedness among the children of Israel. And he said in verse 10, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it, it is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness." If you seek the word of God, it will, number one, show you more about your relationship with the Lord. Now, I see out there on the back wall that there is a sheet that says a chronological reading of the Bible, and there's various people's names on there, and you all check it off. And I'll tell you, I'm sure many of you can testify that reading through the Bible chronologically, very faithfully, shows you more about the Lord and what he expects of his creation. And Ezra realizes here in chapter 9, verse 10, when the people brought a sin to him, I mean, how are you supposed to know if something's a sin unless you know God's word, as Ezra did? Therefore, it was shown to him. Look, we're wicked. The people have intermarried with foreigners. But second of all, the importance of seeking is that you will grow in your relationship with the Lord. We won't read verses 12 through 15, but Ezra's response there, once he realizes the people's wickedness, it isn't just to blow it off or put it off for later. The growth of his relationship with the Lord is shown in the fact that he is remorseful of their sin. He repents. And actually, let me just read a phrase to you. Out of verse 15, he says, "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." The importance of seeking God's word is that it will grow your relationship with him. I also want you to see the success of seeking God's word. And that's actually found in Jeremiah 29:13, which I'll read to you. You don't have to turn there. Some of you may have heard this verse before. It says, "Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall," here's the word, "seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart." When I'm preparing for a message to preach, a lot of times I come to a point where I realize there's some place and some room for application. And I think of the faces of the people I'm talking to, and I try to think about, okay, what if someone was preaching and they were going to talk to me about this? And so this next point of application, you know, if you look on my outline here, it says application, because this is something that we've got to apply to our lives. This first line in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 is extremely important because it involves the heart of the individual, the very core. And the empathy that I want to show towards you is that, yes, I realize, I guess what I'm about to say might sting a little bit. But if we were to localize the application of Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, I just wonder how faithful God's people are in reading his word. And I know that there are very many of you who faithfully read your scriptures, and I am no judge of that. But knowing from scripture that only God's word can restore people, and seeing just many, many things that happen among the people of God, I just sometimes tend to wonder, and now I'm not speaking of Westside, but I'm speaking really of Christians in general. We live in a highly populated Christian area in Greenville. And to see people who say, yeah, I seek the word of God. Oh, I read it. Yet their behavior is so different. And that hypocrisy is just rampant among people who say that they, like Ezra, seek God's word. And so the application of this is really very simple. It's nothing scientific or extremely detailed. Really, what it is that here's your Bible and you need to be reading it, not just so you can say you read it, but because you need to be seeking the Lord and searching what he has for you in his scriptures. And I'll tell you, you know, here's my point of humility here. There have been times in my life where I really question some things that I have heard in the past or that I'm learning about God's word. And so the first thing that I do is I open up my Bible and I will go to a portion of scripture that addresses my question. And not as a point of, oh, look how many chapters he read, but because I was forced to read this out of my own doubt, I have read in single sittings almost through the entire Gospels. And I'm not the only one to do that. And at a different time and at a different age, people really sought the Lord through the scriptures. I mean, it's not unusual for people in Asia to have read their Bible 23 times in 2 years. And I'm sure my dad can attest to that, having gone and taught over there. And it's not that, oh, look at me, I'm so great, I can read through, you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians in an hour and get a whole lot out of it. It's that I'm extremely needy spiritually. And I need to be searching the scriptures because I am just spiritually destitute. And for myself to be restored, and for me to even expect the nation to be restored, it starts with me. How can I expect people to be held to God's standard if I don't even know what it is because I don't read it? It also seems ironic that we can limit God to a few chapters of the Bible, when really, in the equivalent to other books that we're interested in, it's just minuscule. You know what I'm saying there? 3 chapters of God's word in comparison to 25 pages of another book? I mean, really, that's an uneven scale there. And if we really, really had a heart to seek the Lord, and I speak for myself here, I think I would be reading and spending more time in God's word and maybe bumping up not just the chapters that I'm reading, but really just searching the scriptures. It doesn't matter how many chapters you read, so to speak, or even, you know, it doesn't matter what kind of standard you place yourself on. You could read 1 chapter and search the Lord, and that would please him. And as long as you change your heart and you allow the Lord to change your heart, that's all that it takes. And so I've had a lack of eloquence up here in these last few minutes, but I hope you understand my plea, is that Ezra had a heart to seek the Lord, to carefully search it, as that word means. And I hope that, and I do see that here at Westside Baptist, but I would encourage you, if you are on that path of faithfully searching out the Lord through the scriptures, to stay on it and not to deviate. And maybe if you find yourself thinking, man, the Lord's kind of convicted me on this, and I can't say that I've really prepared and set my heart in that path, then I would encourage you, because that's the only way God can restore you, I encourage you to begin carefully searching the scriptures to find the Lord. There's a second point here in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra did not only seek the law of the Lord, he did it. He obeyed it. Have you ever sat under the preaching of God's word and almost immediately what the preacher is saying just seems to be like a pin prick or just like a probe that sticks deeply through your heart, and it's convicting? Oh, man. I can recall when I was, I think, 11 or 12 years old, here in this auditorium, my dad was preaching on lying. And the one phrase that I can remember that he was preaching from said, lying is an abomination to God. And I realized and I remembered that I had lied. And it didn't take some very detailed explanation of scripture for me to understand that I was wrong. I knew this. I grew up in the pastor's home. I grew up in a good church, and I knew that I had lied. But I mean, do you really think that I needed to have someone come to me and convince me, here's why lying is wrong? I knew why lying was wrong. It was found in God's word. And I'll tell you that that was a matter of simple obedience to the Lord. It was no complex matter of, well, I guess you maybe technically didn't lie, or here, you just need to learn a few more technical definitions of the word lying or dishonesty. It wasn't that. It was just a simple disobedience to the Lord and a fact that, well, I don't need to know anything else. God's already convicted me on this, and I just need to obey. There's a cost to obedience. The cost of obedience, as in Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the Israelites' horrendous sins were exposed. The Israelites had intermarried with the people of the lands. Actually, let's turn there, Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. And it's going to start off by saying, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands.'" Let me pause there. Are Levites good people, or traditionally, or by perception? Of course. Yet they were still caught up in this sort of a thing. And there is nobody exempt from the snare of sin. And I'll keep on reading. It says, "Even the Canaanites, the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites." Verse 2. "For they had taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." Do you know something? When you start to obey God's word, as Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 says, where, you know what, Ezra just did it. He obeyed what he had sought out in Scripture. Obedience has a cost, and that cost is that sin will be exposed. And I hate that word exposed. When I hear somebody else say that, it just makes me cringe. I don't know why. I just don't like the word. And maybe that's just my flesh or my human nature. Because I realize that things come out in the open that I'm guilty of, or it's embarrassing. And that's the way it was with the Israelites who had intermarried and sinned against the Lord. Not only were those sins exposed, those horrendous sins caused grief. You'll read later on that Ezra is crying out to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, I am ashamed." He even says, "I blush before you. This is just horrible." I mean, this sin really at a cost, and because now I'm obeying your word, it's costing me even more. You got to realize something, that obedience to the Lord does have a cost. But, secondly, there is an effect of obedience, and that is restoration with God. Joy. And in fact, after the Israelites had been restored to the Lord, they were extremely joyful. They were happy. They were singing. They were celebrating. The other effect is a right relationship with God's people, the people maybe whom have been offended, or other people realize, you know what, so-and-so was humble enough to get right with the Lord. So-and-so was humble enough to settle up. They say, okay, yeah, I understand obedience is simple. If I know God's word, I'm supposed to obey it. You don't know what the key is to obedience as found in Scripture? The key to obedience is a tender heart. Ezra, as you see, had prepared his heart to do it. Were sacrifices, yes or no? Were sacrifices in the Old Testament a sign of obedience to God? Absolutely. God required sacrifices. But you'll read in Psalm 51, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he says, "Sacrifices and offerings ye do not require. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart the Lord will not despise." That is the key to obedience, is someone with a tender, moldable heart, where you look at God's word, and not only have you sought it, but you've gone on and you say, "I'm going to do it. Even though obedience has a cost, I know the effect of it, and the effect is that I'm going to be restored with God, and I will have a right relationship with God's people." Last, in Ezra chapter 7, we'll see that If you want to have a restored relationship with the Lord, or if you expect your nation to have a restored relationship with the Lord, you've got to be teaching God's word to other people. And that's found where Ezra had the responsibility. Now, Ezra is a priest. He's a scribe. He naturally has this responsibility. But we know from later passages, especially in the New Testament, that it's the responsibility of believers to be sharing God's word, to be proclaiming it. And in verse 10, it says that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He had committed his heart to teach God's word. There's a man at work I've been talking to about his salvation. Actually, this is a few weeks ago. And I asked him, I said, you know, where do you start with someone when you begin to talk about the Bible? There's a whole bunch of different avenues. And I just flat out asked him. I didn't even try to break the ice or anything. And I just said, do you believe that the Bible is the word of God? And there's a whole bunch of responses that I could get from that. But he said, yeah, I believe, and I know just about as much of the Bible as you do. Okay, and that's fine. Do you obey it? Do you obey what the Bible says? Absolutely, I obey it. And he was nice about it, but he was very adamant. Yeah, of course I obey God's word. And I was about to ask him the next question when he stopped me and he said, but I don't believe that I need to be going around and telling other people what I believe. And it just took me by surprise. Hold on a second. Wouldn't you agree with me that if you know God's word and if you're obeying it, you will be telling other people about God's word and what it says? And it shocked me. I sat there thinking, I mean, what in the world? How can this be? Somebody who says, yes, I know, I've sought it out, I obey it, but no, I'm not going to go tell other people about it. That's hypocritical. That there's no sense of restoration in that. God's not going to reward a people who are cowardly and afraid. And thankfully, this was preached on this morning, and where we learned about lifting up our voices and proclaiming God's word unashamed. Not being rude, not being mean, but by simply being bold for the Lord. You'll see that there is a resistance to teaching God's word, and that's the love of self. Many times we love ourselves too much. And it's just this pride. It's well, this is how it will affect me, or I'll look bad. And if you think of Moses, Moses made a few excuses as to why he couldn't go to the Israelites. And he said, oh, they're not going to believe me. Oh, my, you know, I try not to be sacrilegious, but my tongue's tied. Or he gave so many excuses there in Exodus 4. But God shot down every single one of those, and he made a way for Moses to go proclaim his word. Say, so, okay, what exactly are the actions of teaching God's word? Modern day. Well, first of all, that's going to be to witness to the lost. And you'll actually see that in verse 25 of chapter 7. And at the very end part, where King Artaxerxes tells Ezra that you need to teach ye them that know them not. And he's talking about the scriptures there. So first of all, you need to witness to the lost. That's an action of teaching God's word. Second, you need to disciple the saved. You'll see that in the earlier part of verse 25, where Ezra appoints judges and magistrates as leaders. And you say, how is that discipling? Well, you know, I understand that point doesn't exactly go completely smooth. But here's what I'm getting at. When you're in a position of leadership, you cannot help but seek help. If you know what I'm talking about, you'll realize very quickly that you're insufficient. And you'll have to run to the Lord. And you'll have to run to Ezra and to other people who are knowledgeable in God's word or spiritual leaders. So I bring you back again to how the message started off and to how I believe and how it's evidenced in Ezra that restoration can really only take place if we begin with God's word. And I understand that, yes, this is an Old Testament passage, and it seems, you know, if I'm very honest with you, that people see the Old Testament and they discount it as if that's an ancient time, and that's an ancient age, and that's an ancient people. And I've said this before as I've preached here, and I'll say it again. Times may have changed, but God is still the same. And so is his word. And there's nothing changed for me and for you to still carefully search God through his word and to obey exactly what we read from it and to begin teaching that to those who are lost and discipling other believers who need to grow. If you really want to see this nation restored, if you want other people, your family and friends, and even yourself to be restored, it takes the heart of that person, the heart of those people, humbling themselves, making their hearts tender, and opening God's word to seek exactly what God has for them as the next step.